Father in heaven, thank you so much for these Sabbath hours. Thank you for the chance to come together to be with you. I ask that you will keep our hearts attuned right now, that we can follow the thoughts. I pray that they would be yours if there is anything that is incorrect. I pray that you would alert me ahead of time, or else that you would blot that from people's minds and they would walk away only with truth. May you equip us to be able to give this message with power to the world, Father. Teach us what surrender is, that we can be conquerors. We thank you in the name of Jesus, and for his sake, amen. All right, well, we had our opening text here from Job 12, verse 8. And if you've noticed in the Bible, there's a lot of things that we learn based on an understanding of nature. The plants and the animals both are to teach us many lessons. And so today, we are going to take some scripture where we're going to hopefully learn some lessons from that very thing. And so this morning, we're going to look at what I've entitled The Sanctuary and the Sea. We've been looking at different minor prophets. So it shouldn't be too hard to guess which one this is here. We're in the sea. So we're looking at the book of Jonah. And for those of you that have not been here for any of these presentations, let me just share with you one thought, just why consider any of the minor prophets. And so here's a text that I found that's very useful. It says, as a people and as individuals, we need to have a deeper sense of our duty to God and our responsibility to the world. There should be more earnest study of the scriptures. I've been deeply impressed with the importance of studying the book of Daniel in connection with the smaller prophets, we call them the minor prophets today, especially Malachi. And we need to give careful attention also to the lessons taught in the building of the tabernacle and the temple, and in the temple service. Through the prophets, God has given a delineation of what will come to pass in the last days of this earth's history, and the Jewish economy is full of instruction for us. Now, this morning, we are going to look at a smaller prophet. We're going to look at the book of Jonah. But also, notice here, it gives a few things. It says it's good to do so in connection with the book of Daniel, but also directs our attention here to the temple and the temple service. So this morning, as we look at Jonah, we're going to note some connections, especially with the temple. What I'd like to do here to begin with is in chapter 1, just make a few observations, just starting at the beginning. You probably know the story of Jonah. Jonah's given a commission, and God tells him, arise. And then he tells him to go somewhere. And where is it that he's to go? Nineveh. That's right, good. Go to Nineveh. And then he also tells them, the reason is, their wickedness has come up, and then he says, before me. Now you might think, okay, why are we breaking that down into four pieces? Well, notice, in verses 3 through 5, we find that Jonah did in fact arise, and then instead of going to Nineveh, he flees to Tarshish, so he does right the opposite. And then it's interesting, God pointed out that the Ninevites' wickedness had come up before him. But then the text very clearly says that Jonah went down to Joppa and he went down into the boat. Sort of, again, going away from God, hinted at in the text. And then it says here, fascinatingly enough, that he went down into the boat from before the Lord or from before Yahweh. See? The sins of the Ninevites came up before him. Jonah is fleeing from before him. So just looking at those right there, you see those four points. They match or they are opposite, but they go together, four pairs there. Let me ask you this question. What does this suggest about Jonah? Let me put it back on the screen there for you. See? He's told to rise, go to Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah does arise. He flees to Tarshish. He goes down from before the Lord. You know something about Nineveh, right? It's pretty obvious. What's the problem with Nineveh? They're wicked, okay. And Jonah, on a scale of 1 to 10 as far as obedience, what would you give him there? Let's say 1 is low, 10 is high. Yeah, pretty low, right? Toward the 1 end of the spectrum. So in that case, if Nineveh's bad and Jonah's not following the directions too well, what does that suggest about him? kind of sort of got a heart similar to that of Nineveh. Okay. But he's also God's prophet, which is a little bit disturbing there, but there you have it. Now, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that he goes down. Now, your text is going to say to the sides of the ship. But if you look, search out that word, you'll find out in Scripture it's generally something more like the extremities. He goes down to the extremities of the ship, almost like he's going as far away from God as he can. But then, here's another thing to look at. I love to just look at words and look very carefully. Does it actually say ship there? It turns out if you look up the word ship in chapter 1, there's more than one word translated as ship. And right here in verse 6, it's not ship. What's that? Well, you might want to double check me right here. Let me see. Let me make sure I don't have a typo in front of me here. Well, let's see. Does somebody have a Bible with them? Check me here. Is this verse 6 where he goes down? Is it verse 5? Okay. Well, good. I'm glad you're awake. Thank you for catching it then. All right. At any rate, in verse 5 then, does it read ship? Well, let me show you how that word is translated elsewhere, and you just tell me. 1 Kings 6, 9. Referring to Solomon, it says, "So he built the house and finished it, the house of the Lord. And he covered the house with beams and boards of cedar." Does that look like ship would fit in that text? Of course not. Okay, we go on to the next one. A few verses later, 1 Kings 6, verse 15. And again, Solomon built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. It's not a ship, it's a ceiling. Okay, one more text for you. 1 Kings 7, 7. Again, referring to Solomon, he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. Nothing to do with ships, obviously, in this context. We had, once it's translated as covered, another as a, once as a ceiling, which, if you will, is a type of interior cover for your room. And then again, covered. It's also covered with cedar in these contexts. So when we go back to Jonah, yes, he's in a boat. We're not arguing that he's in a boat, but apparently, letting Scripture just interpret itself, it's telling us he went to a particular part of the boat. Some, you know, you might call it the hold of the boat. He's going down to the extremities of the ship's probably cedar hold. Cedar is good at being impervious to water. It makes sense. Now, just going with that idea there, let's compare a few other texts. So there I have it as verse 5. So I got it one place, I didn't get it in another. But Jonah 1:5. Jonah was gone down into the extremities of the, we're going to say cedar hold here, or cedar covered hold, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now note the similarities with the following two texts. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 15, speaking of Lucifer. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the extremities of the north. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the grave or Sheol, to the extremities of the pit." One more. Psalm 139, verse 8. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there." What's the point? Well, you'll notice here in Jonah 1:5, as well as in Isaiah 14, they share the word extremities, the farthest reaches of the north, something like that. You'll also notice here that in Jonah 1:5, he went down, right? Well, God says of Lucifer, even though you tried to exalt yourself, you will be brought down. And in Psalm 139, verse 8, in a more positive context, the author is simply saying that whether I go up or whether I go down, you are there. He says, if I make my bed in the grave, you are there. That's going to be true of Jonah in just a minute. Also, Isaiah and Psalm 139 both talk about ascending. You see, God said that sins had come up before, and they'd gone into heaven. Jonah's tried to escape God going into the sea. You can't escape God. He says, I'll just go right there with you. I'm going to try to get you out of the sea because you don't belong there, but I'm going with you. It's good to know that we have a God like that. He could have just said, you disobedient prophet, and I'll zap you out of existence. But he didn't. All right, continuing on. Jonah cannot escape God. We've established that. Now, one thing I'd like to point out to you is there's a connection between Jonah and the Day of Atonement. This is critical for us as Adventists to understand, because then the book suddenly makes a lot more sense. It becomes present truth to us. In Jonah, chapter 1, verse 6, the head sailor comes up to Jonah, and he says, you know, what are you doing, sleeper? Get up. Cry out to your God that we perish not. And then the sailors, they sense that something is wrong, and they do what they used to do in the Bible. They cast lots to see for whose cause this storm that's rocking the sea has come upon them. And of course, we know the story. The lot falls on Jonah. And then the other sailors assume that this is the correct one, that it is Jonah's fault. And so they begin peppering him with questions, one of which is, what is your work? Okay, you think, what do all these have to do with each other? Well, please notice here. In the second column, when you look at the Day of Atonement in Scripture, notice what it tells us here. Leviticus 16:8, lots are cast for the two goats. One on the Lord's goat, one for Satan's goat. And the one on whom the Lord's lot comes up is going to be offered as a sin offering. It also says in Leviticus 23, verses 28 to 31, talking about the Day of Atonement, it says that whoever does any work, I forgot to highlight that word there, but whoever does any work on the Day of Atonement, I will cause him to perish from among his people. In other words, even though it does not say Day of Atonement in the text of Jonah, the verbal cues there suggest that this is the backdrop of the book. But you might think, well, maybe that's cute, but I mean, maybe you're reading into it. Fair enough. Let's look at what our Jewish friends understand here. It turns out that every Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the Jews read through the book of Jonah. Did you know that? They do. And I wonder why. Let's just let them tell us. What they see in it is God's infinite mercy. There's an interesting thing about the Day of Atonement. They see the theme of repentance. Well, we're going to see that Jonah does undergo repentance. They see that the entire world, including natural forces, is in God's hands. And this is just one that they say, for whatever it's worth, the afternoon grain offering service is especially good for answered prayer. Not sure exactly what all I mean by that, but it does say here, we are reminded that we too can be saved even as the day begins to wane. So my point in sharing that is simply that, well, if you've never thought about the Day of Atonement in connection with Jonah, at least our Jewish brethren, they see it, and they're going to parse the words pretty close. So there you have it. Day of Atonement right there. By the way, it was an interesting thing. Several years ago, Dr. Davidson from the seminary, he came down to the church that I was at in North Carolina, and it turns out it was going to be the Day of Atonement, and he did a special service just going through the book of Jonah. And that just kind of planted a seed in my mind many years ago. But anyways, going on, verse 9, chapter 1, Jonah gives an explanation for what's going on. And he says, well, I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, as Adventists, let me ask you, does that message sound familiar? Yeah, I fear the Lord, and he's the one who made the sea and the dry land. That should sound very familiar. This is creation language. Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 refers to the sea and the dry land. And I do believe we have a three angels message that begins with, fear God. Worship him who made the heavens, the sea. It says earth in that text, but it's synonymous. So Jonah's message, at least what he says right here, is a bit similar. And then, when the sailors, they're concerned, but they ask Jonah, well, what should we do? And he tells them, I know that it's my fault. Cast me into the sea. Essentially, this will pacify the Lord, and the storm will stop raging for you. Well, they actually disobey what the prophet says. They try to row to land. It doesn't work. So finally, they beg the Lord, don't hold us guilty. We're going to do what he said, but just don't hold us guilty. We're doing the best we know. They cast him into the sea. The storm stops. And then it says they make a sacrifice. They make vows, which is a little strange if you think about it right there. You know, I mean, are they going to be offering up, say, a burnt offering, you suppose, on a boat? I mean, that doesn't seem likely, right? They'd probably be too startled to do it. Number two, you're just not equipped for that. Who's going to be lighting fires on a boat there? But it says that they do. So let me share one text with you and then a thought on this, what maybe that means. Leviticus 22:21 says this, "Whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, it should be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." That's the only kind of sacrifice God likes. Now, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament scriptures point forward to one being. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Does Jonah in any way, is he supposed to typify Jesus? Yeah, I mean, he's disobedient, so he doesn't typify him in all ways, of course. But yes, he is supposed to typify Jesus. I would suggest to you that with the Day of Atonement language in this chapter, that Jonah is the sacrifice that they made. He had to make sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, that he was that sacrifice. It's the only one that they could make. And though he is not perfect, he is himself experiencing the Day of Atonement and is undergoing the process of perfection. He has a long way to go, but that would be my understanding of it. But let's continue on. Let's see what we can learn here. Chapter 2, now we get to the great big fish. And of course, we all know that he spent 3 days and three nights in the fish. Now, why is that significant? Well, we said he typifies Jesus. Jesus tells us that he does. In Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, he says that no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the Son of Man. And he says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the grave. And Jonah calls this the grave, as a matter of fact. And he refers to Nineveh repenting. He's clearly alluding to the story of Jonah right there. Now, when you go on into chapter 2, verses 2 and 6, it tells us some details. It says the obvious. We know that the whale, or the fish, had to swallow Jonah, of course. He says that he went down to Hebrew word Sheol, this means the grave. He says he went down. He mentions the earth, and he also talks about bringing up his life. Now, here's something super fascinating, I think. Hopefully you will too. When you pay attention to those five words right there, those five phrases, and then you ask yourself, I wonder if there's anywhere in Scripture where you meet with all those same words together. Maybe it'll tell us something about Jonah's experience. Notice the chapter that deals with Korah's rebellion. Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 and 33 says this. You know that the Korah and those that were following him said, you know, all the congregation's holy. Why can't we be sort of in charge like Moses and Aaron? Who do you think you are? Well, God set up a test. They didn't like the results. And so he said, all right, these people, they're hard-hearted. Get away from them, and I'm going to do a strange work here. And it says that the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the grave, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished. That's another key word in Jonah. But you notice that all the same language there. Isn't that interesting? But what's the point? Well, just this. If you had to have one word that would describe what happened to Korah and his people, his followers there, what would it be? God's what? I heard wrath, and I think I heard one other word. Judgment, right? In this case, a very negative judgment. That's right. But all those exact same words are applying to Jonah. So, Day of Atonement, Day of Judgment. He's going to experience atonement. Now, he's not actually going to die. He's going to come close to death. But God's going to use it to make him one with him, not to destroy him. Now, it tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he was in the belly of the fish, might say the bowels of the fish. You think, okay, so whatever. He's inside the fish. That's all that matters. Well, there might be something more to it than this. This is neat. If you look in Scripture and you say, well, I wonder where it talks about bowels. What does this mean? It doesn't mean what we think it means today. If you look in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, it says that Abraham, he was concerned that he wouldn't have an heir. He's getting old, but God says, no, you will have an heir, and it's going to come from your bowels. Genesis 15, 23. It's talking about Isaac's wife. And God says that there are two nations that are in your bowels. In other words, synonymous with the womb. And here's one other. Psalm 40, verse 9, it says that your law is written in my bowels. I think there's something common to all those. The first two deal with physical birth. The one from the man's point of view, the procreative act. The second one from the woman's point of view, the actual birth process. The third one, though, in the spiritual sense, God writes his law in our heart when we are born again. And so when he's in the bowels of the fish, sure, he's in the bowels of the fish. We don't want to spiritualize it away, but perhaps we could understand it and say there's a deeper meaning. Could it be that Jonah is going to be reborn? He was disobedient going into the fish, right? And God says, now I'm going to put you in there and you're going to undergo, as it were, a new birth process because you desperately need it. By the way, if he had gone to Nineveh at the beginning, he probably couldn't have given as powerful a message because we know he wasn't born again. But when he's born again, he can give a powerful message. Okay, so now let's look at aspects of his prayer. In chapter 2, it gives us the contents of his prayer there. Wouldn't that be something if you actually be there? Well, I know you wouldn't want to be inside, but if you could somehow be like that proverbial fly on the wall and actually see and hear Jonah praying, I think that would have been a sight. But he says, I will look again toward thy holy, what? Temple. And in verse 7, he says it again, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. Now, there's something special right there. You see temple, so okay, there's the temple. We said we're going to look at the temple service. He mentions it himself. But see, he was disobedient. God could have been very just and said, your prayer is not coming into my temple. You've forsaken me. But he's always wanting us to come to him. And he says, especially if you're disobedient, if you would just but pray to me, I will gladly begin to restore you. And so when it finally dawns on him, he's at death's doorstep, as it were, and he remembers the Lord, he goes and prays unto him, and he says, you know what? He doesn't guess that it might be heard. He says, it did come into your holy temple. Wow. You read in Psalm 141, it says that our prayer ascends as sweet incense. Wow. Hard to believe it, but that's exactly what his prayer was doing. In verse 6, he mentions once again this idea of extremities, but now it's not the extremities of the boats. He's going lower. He says, I went down to the extremities of the mountains, the lowest part you could go on the earth. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. To go down to the extremities of the mountains is to say, essentially, I was as good as dead, but you brought me up. See? He is coming to understand what the new birth is like. And it shouldn't be that surprising. If you think in the Gospel of John, do you remember he says in John chapter 12 that we need to be like a seed? He said, a seed, if it abides alone, doesn't do anything. But if it falls into the ground, guess what it does? It dies, and then it does what? Brings forth life. And so God said, you're disobedient. You need to die. But I have a job for you. You can be born again. So he went down to the extremities of the ship to begin with. In this chapter, he goes down to the extremities of the mountains. This time, though, he's not the one running away from God, getting lower. God's bringing him down, bringing him as low as he can go so that he can raise him up. It's also the opposite of Isaiah 14, 15 that we looked at earlier, where Lucifer sought to exalt himself. God said, I'll bring you down too. But see, if you try to go up, I'll bring you down and you'll die. But in this case, it's the other way around. God says, let me bring you lower, and then I'll raise you up. That's the path that Jesus took. Philippians 2 says that. All right. He also mentions, for some reason, in verse 8 of chapter 2, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now, there would have been a time where I read that, and I thought, I don't know what a lying vanity is, but I guess you don't want it because you want God's mercy. Well, I've gotten a little more familiar with Scripture. Maybe you have too. What are lying vanities in Scripture? Do you know what those are? Not sure? Lying vanities is another way of referring to idols. Those that observe whatever kind of idol forsake their own mercy. But guess what? It's not mercy. That's your Hebrew word rachum. That isn't rachum. That's chesed. You might say, I don't care. Good. Let me tell you why you care. Genesis 19:19. Let's find out what chesed is. It says, behold, now, this is Lot speaking. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? God brings him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot says, behold, now, thy servant, Lot, has found grace in your sight, and you have magnified your chesed, whatever that is, which you have showed unto me in saving my life. Lot had been greedy and gone into Sodom and Gomorrah, where he didn't belong. God did him an enormous favor by saving him. He didn't have to. But he said, I am faithful to you. I will be faithful unto the very end. I'm going to save you. He says, even like almost forcibly took him out. He wanted so badly to save him. Remember that idea. Another text, Genesis 20, verse 13. This is Abraham talking about his wife. Now, this is not exactly a good thing that he says, but we can get the point of it. He says, this is your chesed, which you shall show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he, Abraham, is my brother. Now, don't misunderstand. Abraham is telling his wife to lie. This is not a good thing. That's not our lesson here. But he's saying, the way that you can show me chesed is by doing what you can to save my life. It's a mixed-up form of marital loyalty. He says, save me by lying. Now, the focus is not on lying, but on the idea of loyalty. Last one we'll look at, Exodus 15:13, after they crossed the Red Sea. Moses sings the song. He says, thou in your chesed hast led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength into your holy habitation. These were people that had been lost in Egypt for 400 years. Not lost, but they were enslaved for 400 years. And God had made a covenant 400 years before and said, I will bring you out. He was faithful to that covenant. And if you do a study of chesed throughout Scripture and you do a little digging around, you'll find out that, generally speaking, chesed has something to do with being very faithful to a covenant promise. And that's what he's doing right here. What is Jonah saying? They that observe lying vanities or idols forsake God's loyalty to themselves. God will never give up on us, but we can give up on him. And we can forsake all the benefits he has for us. He's saying, well, it's stupid to do this, but that's what people are doing. And so now he's realizing that himself. He realized that he had his own idols, himself, his reputation. But he's coming to full surrender. And then just like the sailors, he says, I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's come to experience salvation. All right. Chapter 3. Now that Jonah has undergone probably the most intense conversion experience on record, God says, let's try this again. After he has surrendered, God tells the fish to vomit him on the land, so he is. And then it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, let's see what all we can get out of this. You'll notice it sounds just the same as the beginning of the first chapter. Arise, go. This time, though, he doesn't say preach against it. He says preach unto it. And there is a difference there in the original Hebrew. It would have been easy for him to preach against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, because this was the enemy of God's people. He said, oh, yeah, just, you know, fire and brimstone is going to destroy you guys, and I'm going to love every minute of it. But this time, now that Jonah's seen himself as a sinner in need of salvation, preach unto it. Maybe you can identify a little more closely with it. Maybe your audience will listen to you better. And also, how long was Jonah in the bellies of the fish? Yeah, and isn't it funny that Nineveh is described as a city of that many days' journey? You need 3 days down in the depths to prepare you for 3 days of powerful preaching. By the way, another interesting thing here. It was a fish that swallowed Jonah, right? And if you look around at Nineveh, now you have to dig around several different places, but if you do, you'll start to discover, if you read about the history of Assyria and Babylon, you know about Nimrod, you'll come across a fellow named Ninus, some disagreement as to whether they're the same or father and son, who knows. But nevertheless, you will also do some digging around and you'll find out about, you've heard of Dagon? Yeah, fish god. In the Bible, we read about him in connection with the Philistines. But you'll also read some sources that seem to describe him as a fish god of Mesopotamia more generally, Assyria and Babylon. Isn't it funny? God said, let me swallow you with a fish so that you can go preach to a place devoted to a fish. And thinking ahead to our time, because this lesson, this book is for us, we're supposed to be preaching a message. It's to save people, but also to call them out of spiritual Babylon. We've talked earlier how, other times, how Babylon and Nineveh are pretty much the same thing. You ever seen the Pope's hat? It's the fish hat. So you can see yet another connection between Jonah, Nineveh of old, and us. Very interesting. So anyways, going on here. It turns out the people of Nineveh were more receptive than Jonah was the first time. They heard the world's shortest sermon. How many words is it in English? Do you know how many words it is? You can count it real quick. If you look there at Jonah chapter 3, verse, I believe it's 4. I didn't put it on the screen. I probably should have. How many words do you count in English there for his little sermon? 8 words, right? Guess what? In Hebrew, it's 5 words. The end of the book tells us how big Nineveh was. I mean, this is a powerful sermon. If I could preach in 5 words, I'd say, man, that's wonderful. Haven't figured that out yet. But it says that the people, they were so, they could sense the Spirit of God in him. And so what did they do? They repented and they fasted, sackcloth and ashes. They called mightily unto God, and they said that we perish not. Now that's very interesting that they do that, though. Jonah underwent atonement with God so that he could preach to these people. Look at what these people just did, though. When you compare with Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 9, which is all about the Day of Atonement, it begins by saying you're supposed to lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's Day of Atonement right there. But in verses 5 through 9, he says, is this such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. You're supposed to do that on the Day of Atonement. Is it to bow down your head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, yes, the Ninevites did that. They didn't understand everything. But he's saying there's something deeper. He doesn't fault the Ninevites for that, but he goes on further. He says, here's what a true fast is. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of what? Then thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Well, guess what? They fasted with sackcloth and ashes. The Bible says that they did turn or repent. They did call unto God, and then he relented. They did not perish. They underwent Day of Atonement. See again, Leviticus 23, 29 through 30 says, whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, the same soul will I cause to perish from among his people. The flip side is, if you do afflict your soul genuinely, you won't perish. You can live. So the funny thing is that the Ninevites repented at the first call from God. They did better than the prophet. The prophet disobeyed, and he had to spend 3 days getting prepared so that then he could preach for 3 days. Interesting. So the Ninevites, they responded to Jonah's call. They experienced atonement. Now, here's the thing for us, getting a little more personal. We are to give a call to Babylon. Again, not showing any evidence today, but we've seen before how Babylon and Nineveh are virtually the same thing. And when we give it to Babylon, many are to experience atonement. By no means all, but many. Sadly, though, of course, we know that many, even of our own ranks, when the things get really, really tough, they will be sort of like Jonah, the runaway, but they won't return. So we need to bear that in mind as well. Last chapter, chapter 4, Jonah prays a second time. Now, the first time was a prayer of repentance. This time, though, he was just burning up. He was so angry. He said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. How could you do this? Wait a minute, but that doesn't make any sense, right? Wasn't he delighted to get out of the belly of the fish? But he's just burning furious that the Ninevites, to whom he was to preach, did the same thing. They repented. But they had it coming. They were so bad. Sort of like Jonah. So he has more to learn. He has more to grow. But here's the funny thing. Look at this. You see those language, those words I highlighted there about gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness? They appear together in one other place that's very telling. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That's not 67. That's a typo. It's 6 and 7. After the Israelites had their awful experience at Sinai, the dancing around the golden calf, God restored them. And he said, the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, which is the same word as slow to anger in the other passage, and abundant in goodness, exact same phrase as great kindness in the other passage, and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. See, Jonah knew that passage, and he's quoting it right there. But that context was one of idolatry. The Ninevites were idolaters. And he says, I know what you do with idolaters. You forgive them. You have a habit of forgiving and not destroying. And he wasn't too happy about that. See, he just knew that God just might forgive the Ninevites like he did Jonah's own people. Of course, then Jonah would be looking bad, look like a false prophet, or he could look like the world's most effective prophet. I don't know of anybody that ever got 120,000 people to repent. That's huge. But now notice this. This is where it starts getting even more and more hit home with us. Jonah preached, number one, judgment. Yet 40 days, right? He preached that Nineveh was going to be overturned. And he knew that people could repent of idolatry. That's why he just said those words. Now, what are we to preach? I think we have three things to preach, don't we? Three angel message. Now, let's see. The first one is fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. And the second angel's message is that Babylon is fallen. Again, Babylon, Nineveh, extremely similar. You can look that up. By the way, if you just want to see it for yourself, I'll just tell you this much. If you go to, what's that website called? Patterns of Evidence, and you just type in Hanging Gardens Nineveh or Hanging Gardens Babylon, you'll see the connection I'm referring to. Babylon, Nineveh. Nineveh is essentially New Babylon. I'll let you look the rest up. And the third angel's message, I do believe, is whoever worships the image of the beast. Think. The three angels' message. We saw it before in Habakkuk. We've seen it now in Jonah. Fascinating. It's everywhere in the Bible. Well, what does Jonah do here? Verse 5, he went out of the city and he sat on the, what side of the city? Funny thing he would do that. When you think about God's city or God's tabernacle, what side is the entrance on? The east. So it's on the east side. So he's facing the east side of the city. He's on the east and he's facing the eastern side. I mean, he's looking west, but he's looking at the eastern wall, you might say. But then the rest of the verse says, and there he made himself a what? A booth. I wonder why I'd make a booth. And sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Well, I think we can figure this out pretty well. How many days was Jonah in the fish? And the Nineveh was how big a city? Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the Feast of Booths was on the 15th day. So if you say, if he was thrown into the fish on the 10th day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement, 10, 11, somewhere on day 12 he comes out, right? Presumably he begins preaching that day. So he begins preaching on day 1, which is 12, 13, 14. Comes out of the city, makes himself a booth, because the next day he knows he's got to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. He's full of hatred, but he said, oh, I'm going to observe the feast. Okay. But we're all sinners, so we'll give him a pass. But that's what he did. He made a booth, but that's why he'd make a booth. Otherwise, why is he going to make anything? But he made himself a booth. He sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And of course, he's hoping it'll be Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, notice what the Lord does. He could say, Jonah, you're acting very ugly, but he doesn't do that. He has a fascinating way of teaching. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Please notice right there what he just did to him. This is fascinating. A shadow, deliverance, and grief. There is a passage that we are told is meaningful for us in the last days that uses those exact same three words. When we go through the time of trouble, it would be good to have memorized Psalm what? 91. And if you look at verses 1, 3, and 10, you will find shadow, his wings, right? That he will deliver us. And it doesn't use the word grief there. It's the same Hebrew word, though. I think it's, now I'm trying to remember, I get mixed up. I think it's the word evil, calamity, essentially. But it's the same word right there. So he says, let me just show you, even though you're acting so ugly, let me still give you that Psalm 91 experience because I love you and I'm still trying to teach you what you still need to learn. And then it says God sends this vehement east wind. Well, that's funny because Jonah was sitting on the east side of the city. So it's almost like he's blowing Jonah toward Nineveh. You ever thought about that? It's like, don't separate yourself there. You know, you actually have a link with Nineveh. He also sent a wind in verse 1 that was meant to save him. Throw him in that fish. And the book concludes with verse 11. And I always thought this was kind of a queer statement here. It says, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? But it doesn't say 120,000. It is 120,000, but what it really says is 12 myriads. A myriad is 10,000. You think, who cares? Well, remember, Nineveh was kind of like Israel. Israel has 12 tribes. God doesn't have any favorites. He says, I love Nineveh just like I do Israel. They're just a lot bigger. We're going to be the small 144,000, hopefully. That's 12 tribes, but we're going to be preaching to the myriads of people on planet Earth. They're totally lost. And God says, I'm going to pull a bunch out. Last slide. Just look at how this book is laid out and see if we can figure out the main point of the whole book. Chapter 1 begins with Jonah being called and he disobeys. Chapter 3 begins with Jonah being called again and this time he does obey. Then chapter 1, a large part of it is Jonah speaking. Chapter 3, verse 4, and then Jonah cries out. Chapter 1, toward the end, the pagans, they cry out, the sailors, and they obey. Chapter 3, pagans of Nineveh, they cry out and they obey. Last verse of chapter 1, there's a great fish, and Jonah's in it for 3 days. Chapter 3, there's a great city, and it's a 3-day journey. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord prepares a fish. Chapter 4, the Lord prepares a gourd, and he prepares a worm, and he prepares a wind. Chapter 2, Jonah prays to live. Chapter 4, Jonah prays to die. Chapter 2, the Lord speaks to the fish. Chapter 4, the Lord speaks to Jonah. Funny, the fish obeyed. And chapter 2, verse 10, Jonah was spared. And chapter 4, Nineveh was spared. You notice, too, the main point, I would say, is the bottom there. Jonah can be spared, disobedient as he was, because God could finish the work in him. Nineveh was spared, too, because, I mean, we're all Ninevites at heart. But notice also in chapter 1, Jonah spoke, right? But then when he gets to Babylon, he cries out. Remember the three angels' message? The second one, it just says, we speak. But when it's repeated in chapter 18, then there's a loud cry. So my question to you then is, if you want to be spared, and you want to, hopefully you take delight in Ninevites being spared instead of them being destroyed, are you willing to go through a fish experience so that you can go from just speaking about the message, having a form of the truth, to giving a loud cry? You want to go into fish? That's going to be suffering. And we're not all going to be swallowed by fish, but we're going to have to go through something that's a great big fish experience. And according to Jonah, it wasn't very pleasant. But do you want perfection of character? There's only one way to get it. So let's go ahead. We're going to have now a closing song, and we're going to have closing prayer after that. And I have forgotten. Could somebody remind me here what our closing song is? 311. Okay. If you go ahead and stand here, and let's turn here. 311. I would be like Jesus. All right. Let's go ahead and let's close in prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for giving us these minor prophets. They may be brief, but they are in no way unimportant. I thank you for giving us such a deep searching message in the book of Jonah. I pray that we would be willing to undergo his experience of just going as low as you need to bring us, that we might finally have our prayers be heard in the courts above, that we could give a loud, ringing cry to Babylon, spiritual Babylon, calling out millions. I pray that it will be billions. I don't know how many it is, Father, but out of Babylon. But in order to do that, to give the message with power, with not very many words, we have to have you fill us with your Spirit. We need to be divested of self. Give us that experience, I pray. Be preparing us right now, whatever it takes. May we not murmur, but say, praise the Lord, that we are worthy to be counted among those who can give that loud cry. Go with us today that we will honor you with everything that we say, that we think, that we do, that we would not do our own way or seek our own pleasure or speak our own words, but rather we would do what pleases you, that we would seek what pleases you, and that we would speak your words today, that we might do so throughout the coming week. We praise you now for the sake of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.